Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. That's our text this morning. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time we have together on this Lord's Day to gather together here and read the Scriptures as we have done and spend some time considering the meaning of the text and how it applies to us. We pray You'd bless us as we do that. We pray that You would open our hearts to receive the truth of this text and enable us to live lives that are pleasing to You in light of these things. So guide us in our thinking. And Father, it is a great privilege to do what we're doing at this moment, come before the throne of grace and intercede for those who have sought our requests, our prayers, and are experiencing times of difficulty. We pray for them. We pray for those also who have not made requests known, but whose needs are known to You. Father, we are a needy people, and we bring our concerns before the throne of grace, because it is there that we will find help in time of need, as You tell us. We think of the sick. We pray that You would remind us who are enjoying good health that it is a gift from You. Enable us to be thankful and live with that ever before us, that You are the one that gives us the good things that we experience. We're not self-made men or women. We are what we are by Your grace, and we thank You for that because it is abundant. But we pray for those who have special needs and pray that You'd give strength to them, give healing to them, give encouragement to them, those who are going through various difficulties in life, perhaps at home with difficulties within the home or at work. We pray for them. We pray, Father, for our nation. We pray that You'd bless it. Bless our leaders with wisdom. We thank You that the conflict in the Middle East seems to be coming to an end, and we thank You for the speed of it. We pray that it will conclude quickly and that You will establish peace for many years in that region of the world. So bless our leaders as they continue to prosecute that war, and bless our service personnel with protection and safety wherever they are. In that part of the world or in other parts of the world, we pray that You would bless them. Father, we have much to be thankful for. We thank You for the blessings You have given to this church and the witness that it has had for so many years. We thank You for the tape ministry and the radio ministry. We pray that You'd bless those outreach ministries. Thank You for the service that goes on within this assembly, for the secretaries and for the maintenance people and for all of those who work in the various ministries, the mercy ministry and the radio and tape ministry, for all of those who are involved in service in this place. We pray You bless them and give them joy in the work that they do. Pray that for our Sunday school teachers, and thank You for them. Pray You bless them. May the ministry that they give, that which they have prepared for throughout the week, will see fruit in the lives of both young and old alike. And we pray that You'd bless us as we return to this place this evening, that You would give us a good remembrance of our Lord, and it would be a blessing for us throughout the week. And may this time together be a blessing and prepare us for what we will encounter during this week. May our hearts be made strong as we study the Scriptures together, and now we pray as we sing our final hymn that You'd prepare our hearts for that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When John Kennedy was elected president in 1960, He, like every president-elect, began to choose his cabinet. To do that, he looked to Ivy Leaguers and West Pointers for the men who would make up his circle of advisors. They were called the best and the brightest. Not all agreed that they really were, but all would agree that whether a man is a president of a country or a company, he should surround himself with the best and brightest people. That's the way it's done in government and business and often in the church. People want the smart, the educated, the charming in positions of authority. That's the way of the world. And it's very different from the way of the Lord. When he chose his 12 disciples, he didn't look to the Ivy League schools of his day, just the opposite. He chose men who were of no reputation and of small accomplishment. But they became men of whom it was said they turned the world upside down. We tend to look to the world to see how things should be done. It is a lot wiser, though, to look to the Lord, to study how He did things and follow Him. We learn a lot about the Lord and how He did things from our passage, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, where He chose His disciples. It happened during a tense time. Jesus had entered synagogues and taught with great authority. He had healed the sick and the lame. He had attracted large crowds. But as his popularity increased, so did the opposition against him. The scribes and Pharisees and others began to plot against him. Very early in his ministry, the end began to take shape. So the Lord faced a critical moment and an important decision, that of choosing men who would carry on his ministry after he was gone. It's said that before John Kennedy chose his cabinet, he went to Robert Lovett of the Wall Street Journal to ask who should be appointed to what office. Jesus went to prayer. That's where we find him in verse 12. It was at this time, Luke writes, that he went off to the mountain to pray. At this time was the time of mounting opposition. You remember from the previous passage and the previous verse that after Christ healed the man with the withered hand, the scribes and the Pharisees discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So it was a time of danger. The circumstances were pressing. The Lord knew that and knew that He needed great wisdom and strength to deal with them. But rather than go off to seek advice from some friend or some expert or a group of counselors, as we so often do, He went to His Heavenly Father. There's nothing wrong, of course, with seeking counsel from others. The Scriptures even advise that. Proverbs 11, verse 14, in abundance of counselors there is victory. But we often go to our human counselors before we look to our heavenly counselor. We look to men as being sufficient, and once we get their advice, that seems to be all that we need, and as a result, we fail to look to God. Jesus never made that mistake. He often went to a deserted place where He could be alone and He could pray. We have already seen that in this book twice. In chapter 4, Luke wrote in verse 42 that after a long evening of healing the sick, Jesus got up in the morning and went to a secluded place. In chapter 5, in verse 16, we read that Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Here again, we read of Him praying, but we also read that He spent the whole night in prayer to God. One of the commentators asked the question, how many of us Christians today have ever spent a whole night in prayer? Not many of us, I suspect. But this was a pattern with the Lord. Though He is God's eternal Son and fully God As a man, he had to live in complete dependence upon his Heavenly Father for direction in life. He makes this statement very clear, or that fact very clear, in other statements, particularly in the Gospel of John. In chapter 5 and verse 19, he said, "The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." He would watch the Father, so to speak. His mind was on Him and on Him through prayer. This is what was involved in His incarnation. Paul wrote, you remember, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, that He emptied Himself. He became a servant. And in becoming a servant, He placed the use of His divine attributes at the discretion, at the will of His Father. So while He was omniscient, all-knowing in His divine nature, in His human nature, He was not. He needed enlightenment from God, and He prayed for that. Luke doesn't state what the Lord prayed for at this time, but the context would certainly suggest that He prayed for Himself, and He prayed for His disciples. He prayed that He would have wisdom and strength to live well in the midst of this developing conflict, and have wisdom and knowledge about choosing the 12. Later, at the end of His life, in His prayer in John 17 and verse 6, He said, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me." Well, here, some 3 years earlier, He was praying that the Father would reveal to Him those whom He had given to Him. It was an all-night vigil, but when the sun came up, He knew. Now, the application of this, I think, is obvious. If prayer was a necessity for Jesus, the Son of God, then it is surely a necessity for each one of us. It is good to spend time with wise people, with knowledgeable people, and seek their advice. But it is far better to spend time with the Lord in prayer and seek His counsel. That's true. We know that. We all know that. And it's also convicting because most of us do not do that. We don't pray consistently. We don't pray diligently. It takes time to do that. It takes discipline to do that. It is a difficulty, and I think it's probably fair to say a failure among most of us. We don't pray as we ought. We certainly don't pray all through the night. Not that that's a necessary standard at all, but consistent prayer should be a part of our life. And we can say that because it was of our Lord's life. The fact is, if we do not do that, we lack much in our life. I think that's an obvious statement, but it's certainly a true statement. We do not spend time in prayer, our relationship with God will be weak. Our growth will be small. Our experience itself in life will be small. We must go to the throne of grace continually. We see that as the pattern of our Lord's life. We find that as an exhortation throughout the New Testament. It's very strongly given in the book of Hebrews to draw close to the throne of grace continually. And I think it's certainly the implication of our Lord's statement to His disciples in John 15, verse 5, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing." So we must draw close to Him. We must be looking to Him. We must learn from Him. And like He did, we must go to the Father in prayer. It has results. It did for Him. In the morning, He knew the Father's will. Verse 13, He called His disciples to Him. This was the larger group of followers, those who had attached themselves to Jesus as their teacher. We find them, for example, at the end of John 6 in verse 66. Many of them left Him because they could not bear the things that He was teaching. But at this time, perhaps the height of His popularity, many men had been gathered to Him. And from that larger group of disciples, Luke writes, He chose 12 of them whom He also named as apostles. Kent Hughes, the minister at the college church in Wheaton, Illinois, wrote, "This was sovereign election. And he's right. None of these 12 men sought the position of apostle. They were chosen by Christ to be sent out, which is literally what the word apostle means, a person sent out. But it has the significance of being sent out with a special mission and sent out as a messenger with the full authority of that individual's master. And these men were sent out in that way. And as the years followed, the years to come from that time of being called by Him, chosen by Him, it would be a great encouragement and comfort to them to know that God had chosen them for that task, that they had not chosen it for themselves. That God's grace had intervened in their life and put them where they were and made them the men that they were, and that it was not something that they had done for themselves. When they faced strong opposition, as they would, and as they were engaged in a hard work, it would encourage them to know that it was all of God's will. That they were where they were supposed to be. They had not chosen that for themselves. That He had brought them to that place. That He was with them. And because He was with them and because that was His will for them, that they would in fact succeed. So there was great encouragement for them in the very fact that it was the Lord who chose them, that they had not chosen Him. Now their names are listed for us in verses 14 through 16. It is one of four lists in the New Testament. Luke lists the names of the apostles again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. Matthew lists them in chapter 10 of his gospel, and Mark gives a list in Mark chapter 3. A name that is missing from all four lists is that of Nathanael, who in John 1 was brought to Jesus by Philip and makes one of the great professions of faith in the New Testament. When in John chapter 1 and verse 49, he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." That is a profound statement of faith, and a great deal is made of that and made of Nathanael in that chapter. And yet, his name's not found in any of the lists of the disciples. The name Bartholomew may be the other name for Nathanael. Some of the apostles had two names, you know that. Simon was the name for Peter. We find those two names in verse 14. Matthew is listed in verse 15, but back in chapter 5, Matthew was called Levi, the tax collector. Also, Judas, the son of James, in verse 16, is most likely the same as Thaddeus, who is found in Mark chapter 3 and verse 18. So some of the names that seem to differ and some of the names that seem to be missing may be understood in that way. Many of the apostles had two names that are used at different times. Luke also gives us some information about some of the apostles, which is not only interesting, but it provides a study in contrast between many of these men. Those contrasts in the people behind the names and their different backgrounds reveal a lot about God's grace and His choice of the 12. The apostle Simon, in verse 15, is identified as the zealot, probably because he had belonged to the radical nationalistic party that was known by that name. Josephus called the zealots the fourth philosophy, in distinction from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Essenes was that group of scribes that lived around the Dead Sea in the area known as Qumran. They're the ones that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were very peaceful type people, but the zealots were not. They were a group that preached and practiced violence. They opposed the payment of taxes by Israel to pagan Rome on the grounds that it was treason against God. They considered themselves to be followers in the line of the priest Phinehas, who you remember in the book of Numbers, put down the apostasy and ended the plague that was sweeping through the camp when he slew with a spear an Israelite and a Midianite woman. The zeal of the Lord compelled him. Though they considered themselves following the line of Phinehas and also following the line of the Maccabees who fought the Greeks. The Romans called them Sicarii, from the word sica, which is the word for dagger, the Latin word dagger, because these men would hide daggers in their robes, and they would mingle in large crowds and then stab and assassinate men, Jewish people, who they believed were collaborators with Rome. So they were terrorists, ancient terrorists, assassins. Simon was evidently one of these. That was his background before being called out of that by God to a completely different group of men with a completely different mission in life. Peter was also, as we know, named Simon. That was his original name, but Luke states that Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock or small rock. The Lord gave him that name after his great confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said in response to that, "You are Peter," or stone. And upon this rock, meaning a large rock, two words are different. The word Peter and the word rock are different from one another. This word, upon this rock, is a large rock, referring to the rock of his confession. And on this rock, on this confession, the Lord said, "I will build my church." But Peter's called a rock. That at least is what Christ would make of him. It was much about his life during this time that did not seem to match up with that at all. He was an impetuous individual. He was contradictory. Did not seem to have the stability of a rock. He staunchly declared at the end, before the Lord was arrested, that he would be loyal to him to the end. And yet, when the time came, he denied the Lord three times. But by God's grace, he became a different man after Pentecost. He became a bold man. And he is listed first on all four of the lists of the apostles, maybe because he was recognized as the leader of the apostles, something as the first among equals. Another feature that is common to all four lists is the naming of James and John together, and that is probably because they were brothers. And again, the grace of God can be seen in their lives. Mark states that the Lord gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. The name probably reflects their fiery character. They are the ones who later in Luke chapter 9 wanted to command fire down from heaven to consume some Samaritans who would not receive Christ into their village. They too became different men. John became known as the Apostle of Love. And James, rather than resist his enemies, yielded to them to become the first martyr of the church. We read of that in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. He was the first of the apostles to die. John, on the other hand, was the last to die, living to about the age of 90 and dying, according to tradition, a natural death in Ephesus. As we go down the list, we are familiar with some of these names. We're familiar with Peter and John and Matthew. But others are not so familiar to us. And from Scripture, we know very little about the contribution that they made to the church. We know more about Augustine than we do about Andrew or James, the son of Alphaeus. None of them seem to be specially gifted people. They were capable men, no doubt. They were certainly godly men. But for the most part, they were, it would seem, average individuals. And that's what Christ chose to be his apostles, to invest with power and authority. These are the men that he chose to be the foundation of the church. He didn't choose educated Pharisees or powerful princes. He didn't choose men like that. He chose just the opposite. He chose mostly Galileans and a number of them fishermen, almost all of them simple people. The Pharisees had an expression for the common people. They called them Am Haaretz, which means the people of the land. Now that in and of itself sounds like a fairly innocuous expression, but it was not. It was a disparaging expression. It was something like our expression hoi polloi or commoners. They looked down upon these people of the land, particularly the people of Galilee. And we get a sense of the meaning of that and the attitude that they had towards such people from Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, where the priests listened to Peter and to John speak, and Luke says they were amazed because they knew that these men were uneducated and untrained men. That is, they were uneducated and untrained in their schools. Doesn't mean they were unintelligent men, but they didn't have the training and the background that the Pharisees had, and they looked down upon such people. So this was not a group of men that had prestige in society. There was nothing in their backgrounds or educations that would have commended them to the world. They were simple people. I don't say unintelligent people, but simple people. In addition to that, the composition of this group of apostles would seem to have made any kind of cohesion, any kind of unity impossible. Their backgrounds and their temperaments were so very different from one another. Peter was an impulsive optimist. Thomas was a pessimist. Simon was a former zealot who hated Roman taxes and hated Roman tax collectors. And Matthew was a tax collector. It didn't seem to be the kind of mix that would result in the unity that would be necessary in the midst of a hostile world. And yet these men would later move out of Palestine to carry on a movement of the Spirit of God that would affect the course of history. They were men who turned the world upside down. We can understand how a religion like Islam would gain acceptance when warriors rode off the Arabian Peninsula throughout the Middle East and across North Africa to spread the message of Muhammad with a sword. But the apostles and the early church didn't carry the sword, only the gospel, which is offensive to the natural man. It's not even a pleasant message. They were simple people with only a foolish message of forgiveness. And yet, there is no success story in all history like that of the early church. When Christ was crucified, all that remained of his followers was a few women and one apostle standing around the cross in despair. All the others had fled and were in hiding. But 30 years after the resurrection, Paul sent greetings to the Philippian church from the saints of Caesar's household in Rome. 100 years after that, the gospel had so spread throughout the empire that Tertullian could confidently write, "We are a people of yesterday, and yet we have filled every place belonging to you, cities, islands, castles, towns, assemblies, your very camp, your tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We leave you your temples only." The only explanation for poor, simple people turning the world upside down is the supernatural. It's the power of the message that they had and of the God who gave that to them and sent them out. And it's always been that way. The people that God has greatly used have not always had the kind of beginnings that would indicate a glorious future or a future of faithful service to Him. And many times it's been just the opposite. Abraham is the great example of faith in the Old Testament. He is the father of the faithful. But when God called him, he was not seeking God. He had no faith. He was in pagan Ur, worshiping false gods with his fathers. But God called him out of darkness into light. And by faith, he went west to Canaan, and he began building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. Moses was 80 years old and living on the backside of the desert, tending sheep, when God called him to go to Egypt and lead his people out of slavery. He resisted, and it would seem with good reason. He said he couldn't speak well. He had a stutter or a speech impediment of some kind, but But God prevailed, and God took this man who did not feel himself at all adequate for that great mission, and God used him greatly. When God called Gideon to deliver Israel from its oppressors, he found him hiding in a wine press. God called him and he used him with only 300 men to rout an army of 135,000 Midianites. David was just a shepherd boy when God took him from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over Israel and its greatest warrior and king. This is what God does. It is the story of the church. Paul reminded the proud Corinthians of that, who were rather puffed up about themselves and all that they had done and all that they were. And he reminded them that they had no basis for pride in who and what they were. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong." There's a purpose that God has in choosing the foolish and the weak. It's to show forth more clearly who He is. Oswald Chambers wrote, "All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies, because their unusual dependency on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace." The strength of the church has never been in the people who proclaim the message, though the Lord's most effective servants are certainly capable people, godly people. Still, the strength of the church is not in them, it is in God Himself. Paul was certainly a capable person. He was a brilliant man with great energy and faith. Yet he described himself and the rest of the Lord's apostles and disciples as earthen vessels, clay pots. That's what we are. We're earthen vessels, fragile things in and of ourselves without anything becoming about us that could commend us to men, to the world, to the Lord Himself. And yet it is in those clay vessels, Paul says, that God put His treasure, which is the knowledge of the glory of Christ. That revelation is like light. And like light, it is glorious and it gives life. And God chose to put that true knowledge of Himself in weak individuals because the frailty of His servants shows more clearly the greatness of His glory. And that is God's great desire, and the great purpose of all things is to show forth His glory. That's the chief end of everything, to glorify God. And because God desires to have His glory revealed to the universe and experienced by people, the mission He has given the church cannot fail. He won't let it fail. So we should not think too highly of ourselves. Even the most gifted and brilliant in the church are just earthen vessels. It is the Lord who is glorious, and the one to whom we are to look, and the one upon whom we are to rely. The apostles did that. As a result, though most were common people in the world's eyes, people of the land, earthen vessels, they were God's chosen, they were His elect, and He used them greatly. So the names listed here are a testimony to the sovereign grace of God and what He can do with each one of us, because as we are faithful and grow in His grace, we can be very effective in the world. But as we go down the list, the last name we come to is that of Judas Iscariot. He too was one of Christ's apostles, one that He had called. He was different from the other apostles. His background was different. The others were from Galilee, the backward part of Palestine. Judas seems to have been from the south in Judah. That's suggested from his name, Iscariot, which may refer to the town of Kinneroth in Judah. being from there, Judas would have had more social standing, more prestige than the rest of the apostles. He came from the right side of the tracks. He certainly had the confidence of the other disciples. He was the group's treasurer. They trusted Judas with their money. He was perhaps a gifted man, a persuasive man, a prominent apostle. But he was a dishonest man. John said he was a thief. He objected when Mary used her expensive perfume to anoint Jesus in John chapter 12. And the reason he objected to that is he wanted the money. And of course, he was a traitor. He betrayed Christ to his enemies and then died by his own hand, hanging himself from a tree. But of all the disciples, it seems Judas was the best and the brightest. He is what the world would have chosen if forming a cabinet or choosing apostles. But God doesn't need the best and the brightest to do His work. In fact, they are often the least qualified. They are those who look to themselves and are pleased with themselves. They can be proud and they can lean on their own abilities rather than on the Lord. That doesn't have to be the case, but so often it is. I like the quotation from McShane. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. The holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. So what happened? How did Judas Iscariot get on this list? Was it a mistake? Well, some say so. They would. There are some in evangelical circles today, and this is becoming very popular among evangelicals, who think that God doesn't know the future or doesn't know it fully. He doesn't foresee the decisions of men. In fact, He can't see the decisions of men. He can't know what's coming. And so He couldn't know what was in Judas's heart and couldn't know the kind of person that he was. In fact, that is actually stated and believed by many evangelicals today. But Christ did know, knew it was in Judas's heart. He prayed all night about the choice that he would make. And regardless of what some are saying today about God, it's very clear as we read the Bible that God is omniscient, that He knows all things, and nothing takes Him by surprise. And so this did not take Christ by surprise. He made the choice of 12 men after much long prayer, earnest prayer, perfect prayer, and chose all according to God's will and leading, and God makes no mistakes. The choice of Judas was not a mistake, it was part of God's will, and Jesus knew from the beginning what was in his heart. He knew the man that he was choosing when he called him among the 12. He said in John chapter 6 and verse 70, "One of you is a devil," and he knew who that one was. But in the wisdom of God, Judas would play a part in the plan of God. His betrayal of Christ would be the means of setting into motion the events leading to the cross, and it was the cross for which Christ came. Now that doesn't cancel out Judas's responsibility in his treachery. In Luke 22, verse 22, Jesus prophesied, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he is betrayed." God had determined the way, and He had determined that from all eternity, but Judas was responsible, as we all are. We are responsible for the decisions we make. And Judas stands as a sobering warning to all of us. He was close to Christ. He was a man of great privilege. Few men in the history of the world have had the privilege that this man had. But he was a man with an unbelieving heart, nonetheless. That's why Peter would later exhort us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." Be certain about it and make certain of it. Election is unconditional. It is all of grace. The elect always believe, And a believer can never lose his or her salvation. We have that great assurance and we should rest in it. But it is important to know that you are a believer. That's the sign of God's calling and choosing you. Not talents and spiritual privilege. Judas had all of that. But faith. And the evidence of that is love and obedience. That's what Judas lacked. He lacked all of that. He lacked faith, he lacked love, he lacked obedience. It was not the Lord's failure, it was Judas's failure. The Lord never fails. And He is always ministering on our behalf to ensure that we will ultimately not fail. He began the good work in us, and the promise is, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will do that. And what He is presently doing at this very moment to ensure that very end, that will be accomplished, that what He began in His people He will perfect, is He is ministering to us. He is praying for us. The passage in the Lord's calling of the 12 began with Him spending the whole night in prayer to God. That's what He does. He prayed about His choice of the 12, and He made the right choice. And He prayed, no doubt, about their lives. Prayed that they would be made fit for the task to which they had been called and to be protected from the evil one, protected from all of the influences of this world. He did that for them, and He's doing that for you, for all of us, all of His people, doing that presently. He is presently in heaven at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that He always lives to make intercession. And His prayers cannot fail. That is a great assurance for the believer. And we should live with that assurance and in the confidence that His grace gives. He calls simple people as well as exceptional people. There are not many noble, but there are some. But all of us, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our natural talents and abilities, all of us are called to do the same thing, and that's serve Him. And the promise we have is, as we serve Him, He will bless us. He blessed His apostles, and an unimpressive group by worldly standards, but He blessed them greatly, so much so that these were men who turned the world upside down. We may not be men and women who at the end of our lives, at the end of a life of faithful service, can say, well, we turned the world upside down, but we will do the equivalent of that to the degree God gives us the grace. He will cause us to serve Him faithfully and accomplish the tasks that He has given us to do. And that's what we should seek. So may God give us a desire to be so used by Him as He wills. And as we walk by faith, we will accomplish much. But some of you may not be disciples of our Lord. You may be here without faith in Him. I don't know the hearts of everyone here. I don't know the hearts of anyone here for that matter. But if that is the case, don't think that because you attend a Bible-believing church, bow your head during the prayers, sing hymns with the rest of us, that you are saved because you are in this company, because you associate with us, or because you hear God's Word taught. Salvation is for believers in Jesus Christ. So believe in Him. He died in the place of sinners, bore the full force of God's righteous judgment in the place of sinners, so that all who believe in Him, regardless of who they are, all who believe in Him will be saved. So may God help you to do that, to know your need and look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may God help all of us to serve Him faithfully and confidently. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that You'd bless us. We pray that You would give us a great desire to serve You. We tend to be like Moses very often, find all of our impediments, our weaknesses that would frustrate us in the work that we might do for You, but those are not impediments to You. In fact, You can make them into advantages. You use men greatly who come to you and are willing to serve you. Make us willing and enable us to serve effectively. Use us greatly, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.